Well, this morning we're continuing to look at Christ's farewell discourse. And this is after the Lord Jesus and his disciples have finished the Last Supper. Remember, they took Passover together in the upper room. That's where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Imagine what it would be like to be there. There you are with Jesus, and he washes your feet and all of his disciples' feet. He teaches them. And then at the end of the supper, he rises and he begins to walk to the Mount of Olives, or rather to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they are walking, the Lord Jesus is teaching them one last time before he goes to the cross. And that's where we find ourselves. And you remember, he was teaching them in John 15 what they needed to know to endure suffering. Because when Christ left, they would feel sorrow. There would be suffering, feeling of the absence of their Lord Jesus. But there was even more than that we saw. There's also the suffering that will come from the world, that the world will persecute them. And so you remember what Jesus taught in John 15. There were three main things that he taught about how to live in this world of suffering. The first thing he told them is they need to abide in him. Remember, as the branches must abide in the vine, so Christ's disciples must abide in Jesus. And what that means is to live in communion with him by faith, knowing his love, loving him, having a personal relationship with him. That's absolutely essential to abide, to living in this world of darkness, this fallen and broken world. I wonder how you're doing. Are you reading the Word? Are you living in prayer? None of us does these things perfectly. This is why Christ had to die for our sins. And yet, are you learning to grow in communion with Jesus? Hearing him speak to you through his word and speaking to him in prayer, growing in the knowledge of Christ and abiding in him. And if you abide in him, you'll bear much fruit, Jesus says. So that's the first thing about how to live in this world that's broken, we saw in John 15. The second thing we saw is that the disciples need to remember their relationship to one another. Not only are they to abide in Christ's love and love Jesus, but they're to love each other. They're to lay down their lives for one another. They're to serve each other. They're to bear one another's burdens. Jesus is the friend of sinners, and we're to be friends of one another in Jesus. So that's the second thing we saw. This is how we endure. We're not made to be islands unto ourselves, to be lone ranger Christians. We're made to be together and to encourage each other and to exhort one another, to tell each other the truth in love, to humble ourselves before each other and encourage each other to press on. But there's a third thing that Jesus says the disciples need to know to endure suffering in this world. And what he tells them, he tells us, is that the world will hate us. And he tells us that so we're not shocked. So it doesn't surprise us when the world does hate us. Now, when Jesus speaks of the world, he means the fallen world system. The world as a whole. It doesn't mean every individual person who's lost is going to feel conscious hatred toward you. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means, though, is that the world as a whole and the heart of every lost person is opposed absolutely to your heart in Jesus. That's what it means. And sometimes in this world, persecution will be felt and real. Sometimes it will be at a lower level. Sometimes it will be at a greater level. But Jesus says, don't be surprised. The world will hate you and you will be persecuted. And the main way the world persecutes, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, is that they will revile you and hurl all kinds of insults against you. And who is it mainly? Who's the world we saw? We saw it's mainly people like the Pharisees, religious types who claim to believe in the Bible and the same God that you do, but in fact they don't. And they persecute you in the name of God, even though they don't know the Lord Jesus and they are of the world. And so Jesus has been encouraging his disciples to remember their relationship to him, to one another, and to the world. And in our passage today, he covers much of the same ground, but he emphasizes how this is possible with him going away. And how it's possible is he sends his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is present with us, who dwells with us, so that we're not alone. He's in us individually and in us together so that we can walk in this broken world. And Christ has already been talking about the Holy Spirit. Look back in John chapter 14, verse 15, where Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Well, how is that possible? Verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Now, that's very important. Who is the Spirit? He is the Holy Spirit, but he's the Spirit of truth, the truth of the Bible. How does the Holy Spirit work in your heart? Through the Bible, through the truths that God has revealed. He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It's impossible for the world to receive him. Why? Because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So there's some of Christ's teaching on the Holy Spirit, but look at chapter 14, verse 25, where we see he speaks of the Holy Spirit again, telling us how we're going to endure in this broken world. How do we keep living as Christians? Well, verse 25, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Well, how does he teach us? Through the Bible. It's the Word and the Spirit who go together, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness. He tells us who God is and who we're to be. And he speaks of the grace of Jesus toward us. And so now we come to John 15, verse 26, and we see Christ's teaching about the ministry of the Holy Spirit even more fully. And so please join me in reading, though, John 15, beginning in verse 18 for context, and we'll go all the way to chapter 16, verse 11. Hear the word of our God. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now that's a promise right there. I chose you out of the world, therefore, indicative statement. Not a conditional statement, but a truism. Therefore, the world hates you. Verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Another promise. "If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law," so notice these are Jews who are of the world, professing believers in the God of the Bible, "their law, the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Why does he tell you these things? To keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And look at his ministry. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Let's pray. Father, we pray that by the power of the Spirit, you will illumine our hearts and our minds to the teaching of your word, that we will comprehend it not just intellectually, but with our souls, that we might live upon these truths and glorify you, knowing your goodness and grace toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are several things to consider about the ministry of the Holy Spirit during trial in these verses. First, Jesus speaks of the source of the Spirit's ministry. He speaks of the source or origin of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Second, Jesus speaks of the context of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And third, he tells us about the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world. So we have the source of the Spirit's ministry, the context of the Spirit's ministry, and the Spirit's ministry to the world. So first consider the source of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Look again at verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds," notice present tense, he proceeds right now, "from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And so what Jesus is saying is that when he goes to the Father, he will send the Holy Spirit into this world to do his work. Now, Christ isn't saying that the Spirit has never come. We just saw earlier in John 14, 17 that Jesus says, "You know him, for he dwells with you right now." But what he's saying is there will be a greater outpouring of the Spirit's power and ministry because the clarity of the gospel will be on full display after Jesus has died and been raised from the dead, and because he comes at Pentecost for the mission of the new covenant. And we saw before that he's a helper. And this word helper means that he comes alongside you for strength. And what he does, what this helper does while you live in this world, is he strengthens you with strong truths to live upon. Not a soft kind of a comfort, not like a pillow to make you feel better, but truth to live upon, to stand upon while you suffer in this world, solid realities that are more true than anything you can feel. And so in this way, the Spirit is a helper who will be sent. But there's something deeper going on here. Jesus is talking about sending the Spirit in time, and that he's from the Father and from the Son. Do you see that right there in our verses? Verse 26, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." You may not know this, but that verse was the source of an enormous controversy in church history, this very verse. And it actually split the church in 1054 AD. It was a huge argument for about 400 years between Western Christianity and Eastern Christianity. And so what is Jesus talking about? Is this just splitting hairs? Is that important that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? That's the issue. Well, let's think about this for just a moment. Eastern Orthodoxy says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but not the Son. That's what they confess. Now, to be clear, there are certainly true Christians in Eastern Orthodoxy, but I'm going to argue if you don't get this right, you don't have strength to live in this world the way Christ has designed us to live and called us to live. The Western Church says that the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, and the key words are "and the Son." So what does this mean? Well, let me give you an analogy. We're talking about what God is like in himself, and there's a great mystery here. But this analogy may help you to understand it. It's not a perfect analogy, but it is an analogy given by the church fathers, and so I want to use it with you. Imagine a spring welling up out of the ground, and this spring forms a pool on top of it. And then from the pool flows a river or a stream. And so there are three things. There's the spring, there's the pool, and there's the stream flowing out of it. And so you have a source, and then you have an intervening cause, and then you have a final effect. So where does the stream come from? The stream comes from the spring and the pool. Do you see that? And that's what Western Christianity has always confessed is true about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father is like the spring. The Son is like the pool. And the Spirit is like the stream that flows from the spring and the pool. This is what we confess in our confession of faith. And I want us to think about the significance of this in a minute, but just hear what we confess already based on these verses. The Second London Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 3 says, "The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father," and then the key phrase, "and the Son." Now that language comes from the Nicene Creed, which was adopted at the Council of Toledo in 589 AD. And here's what the Nicene Creed says. "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified." Now, when the Western Church insisted on adding those words "and the Son," the Eastern Church said, "No way. We don't believe that." They believe that the Spirit proceeds directly from the Father and only from the Father. And they still believe that to this day. And it created a 400-year fight, doctrinal fight. Now, you might say, this is crazy. Surely this is unnecessarily dividing God's people. It's a perfect example of doctrinal hair splitting. But actually, this controversy has huge implications. I want to give you just two of the most important ones. First of all, do you see how if we say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, it safeguards the divinity of Jesus? How can the Spirit of God flow from someone who's not God? And so when we say that the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son, or proceeds from the Father and the Son, we're actually affirming the divinity of Jesus. But there's a second very practical implication of this as well. And it's that the West believed that this doctrine ensures the centrality of Jesus for Christian spirituality. So the Eastern Church believes that the Spirit points you directly to the Father. That's actually how they practice to this day, that the Holy Spirit fills you and points you to God directly. They'll affirm Christ and his mediation, and yet the Spirit makes us see the Father by looking directly upon the Father. But the Western Church says no. Because the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, the ministry of the Spirit is to point us first to Jesus, and in looking to Jesus, we see God the Father. It's intensely Christ-centered. It centers us upon Jesus, that the work of the Holy Spirit is to set our eyes of faith upon Christ and to stir in us love for him and joy in him. And this is a great encouragement in times of suffering, isn't it? This is what Jesus' point is here in our text. Is that what greater encouragement during times of suffering than to be centered on Jesus Christ, who is God of gods, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. This is our comfort. It's not theological hair splitting. So let me give you an example of why it's not. Because if you're suffering and the Spirit dwells in you, he points you to Jesus. You know, there's a temptation when you're suffering, especially if you're suffering at the hands of men. And the temptation is, I'm right and you're wrong. I'm righteous and you're not. And to have a self-righteous spirit toward those who are attacking you unjustly. But if the Spirit points you to Christ and his righteousness and his blood, there's no room for self-righteousness. You're humbled and you're able to love your enemies who are attacking you. You're able to love the world, not in the sense of identifying with the world, but in the sense of loving them with the love of Christ. You also find strength to believe the truth of Christ. You know, another temptation when you're under the attacks of the world, when they accuse you falsely of things that aren't true about you, is to start to maybe believe, well, maybe they have a point about me. Maybe I am wrong. Maybe I am guilty. Maybe I am condemned. After all, these people are all telling me this. But if the Spirit points you to Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so you're free from the condemnation of the world who attacks you and reviles you and persecutes you with their words. And if the Spirit points you to Jesus, then you find strength to love your enemies and to love them by telling them the truth. Remember, he's the Spirit of truth. And if you tell your enemies the truth, your life is jeopardized. Your livelihood is jeopardized. Because if you tell your enemies the truth, they want to attack you more. But you know what? If the Spirit points you to Jesus, who is life, who's given you eternal life, you can give your life away for your enemies by telling the truth to them. And so this is not an academic question, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Spirit sets us upon Jesus. We see that right here in context, John 16, verse 14. What does it say? Jesus says, he, the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit gives us the graces of Jesus and brings Christ to us. And so there we've seen that the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. And that is the source of the Spirit's ministry. But let's consider the second point of the text, and that is the context in which God sends the Spirit. It's that God sends the Spirit in the midst of a suffering world and a world of persecution. Look at verses 1 to 4 of John 16 again. Jesus says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, that is the hour of their persecution,
when they persecute you, you may remember that I told them to you. And so Jesus is prophesying about the future of these 11 disciples, that there are two things that are going to happen to them. And the first is that the Jews will put them out of the synagogues. That is, the Jews will excommunicate them. Now, in this time, what that meant was, you are not a follower of the one true God. It was an accusation. It was a charge and a judgment that someone is not a follower of the one true God. It also resulted in social ostracization, that they were outcasts in society. They're put out of Israel in the sense of being part of true Israel. And so they would be put out of the synagogues. But the second kind of persecution that they should expect, according to verse 2, is that the Jews will murder them. That excommunication, being put out of the synagogues, wasn't enough. They wanted to kill them as well. And they would kill them. And this happened. These are not theoretical. If you read the book of Acts, you see this is exactly what they did. You remember Stephen. What did Stephen do? He told the truth. Do you remember Stephen's speech in Acts 7? What Stephen said in Acts 7 is, you don't need an earthly temple because Jesus is our temple. He said it in a much longer form than that, but that's what he said. And they hated him for it. And they picked up stones, and they thought they were doing God a service, and they murdered him. And do you remember the Apostle Paul? Before he was an apostle, he stood there and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. He also thought he was doing a service to God. Remember, these are people who confessed to believe the Old Testament, who thought they were champions of God's truth and standing for the law of God and the rightness of God and his word. And they're the ones who persecuted the true people of God. Everything Jesus prophesied about this coming persecution came true. And then Jesus warns them of this coming persecution. He says to keep you from falling away. You see that in verse 1? Now, those words, falling away, could literally be translated caught unawares, to keep you from being surprised, to keep you from being ensnared is another way of translating this, or offended. The idea is you need to know that persecution is real and is coming so that you're not surprised and you don't drift away from Jesus thinking something strange is happening to you, because it's not. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That applies to all of us. Jesus doesn't want you to be offended. He doesn't want you to drift away from him. He doesn't want you to think something strange is happening. He wants you to understand that it's coming and to dwell in the power of the Spirit, looking unto Jesus, holding fast the truth that's revealed in the Bible. Beloved, would you commit yourself not to be ensnared by persecution? Now, we live in a time when persecution seems very small, but it's growing, isn't it? That more and more the world around us opposes very openly the teachings of Jesus, Christ, Christianity. They despise it. And it may become very personal to you at some point, quite direct, and it might come from places you would never expect it to come from. That's why Jesus says, don't be surprised. Don't be taken off guard. Know that it's coming. Will you heed his warning? Will you be prepared? And how are you prepared? By doing what he says, laying hold of Christ through the Spirit of truth by grace, staying in his word and in communion with him, and living upon Christ and his love one day at a time. That's how we endure. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And so there we've seen already the source of the Spirit's ministry and then also the context of the Spirit's ministry. The Father and the Son are the source. The context is a context of suffering. But third, let's look at what exactly is the Spirit's ministry to the world. Look with me at verses 7 to 11 again. Jesus tells us how the Holy Spirit ministers to the world. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And so what is the ministry of the Spirit to the world? Well, it could be summed up with one word that Jesus uses. It's conviction. He convicts the world. But what does that word mean? If you look this up in the Greek dictionaries and you study it, it means something like this: to convince you of guilt, or to rebuke you with good effect. So this conviction that Jesus is talking about by the power of the Spirit is an effective conviction. And so he'll convict the world of these three things that we just saw, effectively calling his people out of the world and into his kingdom. And so the work of the Spirit is the work of the kingdom, to convict people, to bring sinners to Jesus. And he convicts them of these three things: of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And when the world is convicted, when people of the world are convicted of these three things, they come to Jesus. That's what happens. And this is his work. We also need to understand that the Holy Spirit does his work through us, through the Word. The Word and the Spirit are not separated. And so when the church preaches the truth of God, and I don't just mean me up here, I mean all of you, when you speak the truth of God, the Spirit attends that and convicts us, the people of Jesus or the chosen people of Christ, and brings them to himself. But let's look at these one at a time. Verse 9 says that the Spirit will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says the Spirit's work begins with something negative? Convict you of sin. He does not begin his ministry with the grace of God. He doesn't begin his ministry showing the world the love of God. He doesn't begin his ministry showing the world the cross of Christ. Jesus says that the beginning of the Spirit's ministry is to convict of sin. And sin is any transgression of the law of God. Sin is lovelessness. Sin is any violation of Christ's character. And Jesus says they sin because they don't believe in me. That's the sum of all sin. Not believing in Jesus. Not seeing that he is who he says. And so if you want to be a faithful witness of Christ that the Spirit would use for the purpose of the kingdom, then you must speak of the world's sin. Sin is the world's biggest problem. You know, the world believes it has problems. Just talk to anyone. They think they have problems, but what kind of problems does the world think it has? The world thinks it has problems like broken economic systems, corrupt political realities, inadequate education, psychological problems, inequalities between different groups of people. Remember, Marxism says it's a class warfare. And now it's racism. It's all race warfare. Those are the real problems. Social problems of oppression. And the world spends all of its time trying to solve those problems. But none of those problems are the root issue. Jesus says the real problem is sin. And the first work of the Spirit is to come and convict the world of sin. And the problem here is the world doesn't even know its problem is sin. It has no idea that its problem is sin. If you walk down the street and you ask people, would you say that you're basically a good person? Almost all of them will say, yes, I do. I'm basically a good person. Are you a bad person? No, I'm not. In fact, polls have been taken, and polls show that most people believe they're basically good. And so it's the ministry of Christ's people to tell others that they're not good, but sinners. We take the message of God's holiness and his law to the world, and we must preach against their sins. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit will convict and convince God's chosen people of their sin and their need of Christ. Now, just think about this for a moment. Jesus says the world will hate you. They will persecute you. He's telling these disciples that the world's going to cast them out of synagogues and kill them. Some people think that in those kinds of situations, we should just keep our mouths shut. Right? Keep your mouth shut. Keep a smile on your face. Head down. But that's not what Stephen did. Stephen preached a sermon on the sins of the Jews. And in Acts 7, 51 to 54, he says this, "You stiff-necked people," talking to the world of the Jews, "uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it." Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. So Stephen wasn't trying to avoid being persecuted. And how was that? Because the Spirit filled him and pointed him to Jesus. And he knew he had life eternal. And while he was dying, do you remember he could see Jesus at the right hand of God? His hope was heaven, not this world. And so he could tell the truth to the world no matter what the world did to him. And he didn't tell the truth to the world because he hated them. He loved them. They thought he hated them. But he loved them enough to tell them the truth. And the Spirit took this truth and convicted those who belonged to Jesus. In verse 10, Jesus goes on to say that the Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness. So not only sin, but also concerning righteousness. "Because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer." So something about Jesus going to the Father is the reason the world is convicted of righteousness. And here's what I think this means. It means that when Jesus rose from the dead, it proved he lived a righteous life. He is the righteousness of which the world is convicted. And this means two things. If Jesus is righteous, and if we persecuted Jesus and his followers, then all of our righteousness is filthy rags. We're not righteous. Remember verse 2? Says that those who kill Christians will think they are offering a service to God. Paul thought holding the coats was righteous. Those who murdered Stephen thought that their actions were righteous. But Jesus says the Spirit convicts you of Christ's righteousness, which means you have none. And this is what has to happen in the world today. You know, our world has vestiges of its own righteousness. And you see it on both ends of the social spectrum. Conservatives think that if you're successful and you achieve status and money, that you're righteous. If you achieve a lot of power and you win successfully in this world, then you're righteous. And they despise Christians who think differently than them. Christians who value family and church above worldly achievement. And maybe some of you have experienced that. There are Christians who in their workplace, they're passed over for promotions. They're not given raises precisely because they value their families and their churches over worldly achievement. And the world despises that. They look down upon Christians with derision. That's among conservatives, but among more liberal-minded people, self-righteousness has to do with hating and condemning those who don't engage in class warfare, those who don't fight against oppressive structures, those who don't rage against the machine. And they despise Christians who don't do this, who don't oppose all authority structures as oppressive. This is nothing but covetousness. In fact, both are covetousness, and they're sin. They're both forms of self-righteousness. But the Spirit convicts the world that Christ is righteous. And we're not righteous. All of our attempts at righteousness in this world are filthy rags, the Bible says. But second, verse 10 also means that the Holy Spirit will convict the world that Christ's righteousness is the only way to God. You have to have Jesus' righteousness. And the Spirit convinces us of that. That if we're not righteous, we need an alien righteousness imputed to us. We need to be clothed in His robes of perfect righteousness. Your personal achievements, your social causes mean nothing on Judgment Day. You need Christ. This is what Paul came to. Remember, he thought his righteousness was persecuting Christians. But he said in Philippians 3:9 that his goal was to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So even in the midst of persecution, the church is to preach against the world's sins and to call the world to rest in the perfect righteousness of Jesus alone, which will humble them and strengthen them to live a life of love and obedience to God. And this message of the law and the gospel, which is what this is, sin and righteousness, will fall on deaf ears unless the Holy Spirit opens our hearts. Then finally, in verse 11, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So this means that when Jesus died on the cross and conquered death, Satan was judged. That's what it's talking about. And if the ruler of this world is judged, then the whole world will also be judged on Judgment Day. Jesus is saying there will be an accounting. On Judgment Day, you'll either be found in Jesus or out of Jesus. You'll either be outside of Christ and you'll die in your sins, or you'll be in Christ and you'll go to heaven. If you come to before the bar of God's judgment without the righteousness of Jesus, He will look at you and say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." But if you're in Christ by the Holy Spirit, He will reassert the verdict that he did when you first believed, and He'll say, "You are not guilty. You are righteous. Come into your reward and dwell with me forever and ever." Maybe there's some of you here today who haven't come to Jesus, that you're living in your sins, you're building your own righteousness in this world. The Word of God is for you. There is still time. Won't you come to Jesus and receive His righteousness? He'll forgive you completely. He'll clear your guilt. He will reconcile you to a holy God. He'll give you life. He'll send His Spirit to dwell within you. He'll keep every promise He makes. If you don't know Him, won't you come? Why would you delay? Why would you not come to so great a Savior? Come to Him, know His mercy, and then learn one day at a time how to live under grace. Learn one day at a time, not all at once, but more and more, how to put off your sin and put on holiness. Learning to know the love of God for you and learning to love others as you have first been loved. His arms are wide open. and he bids you to come, and he pleads with you to come. Cast yourself upon him. He will not disappoint you. He'll keep you to the very end. And then you'll have strength to endure suffering in this world. You know, the truth is that in this world you will suffer. If you're not a believer, you'll suffer and you'll go to hell. If you are a believer, you'll suffer. But Christ will be with you by his Spirit in your suffering, and then you'll go to heaven. Come to Jesus and live. Come to Jesus and he will reconcile you to God. Come to Jesus. Believe his word and his Spirit, and you'll have strength to endure to the very end. Let's go to him in prayer.